As we think about our sermon, how do we normally choose our leaders? Okay, I want to give you kind of two candidates, right? So picture yourself, you're at just an average church. They're looking for the next pastor. Think of what the kind of average church is going to choose. You got candidate one, who comes from a great Christian family, and most of his family are all ministers, went to Bible college, started preaching in his 20s. He's planted a church already. They went from just a couple people to thousands of people. He started a Bible college. He's preached at revivals that have gathered thousands of people, and he's been married for 30 years. And oh, by the way, he's also very musically talented, so he can lead worship as well. So that's resume one a church gets. And the other one, candidate two, comes from a family that's kind of got a history of some public scandals. He doesn't have any formal public education. He's just worked a manual labor job. He's been involved in church, you know, since he was young, but he's never really held any formal position. He's single, still lives with his parents, but he's really sure God's called him to preach. So one of those two do you think most churches are going to choose? Okay, it's pretty obvious, right? Candidate one. Well, candidate one is Jimmy Swaggart. Best known for, some of you know, those of you who are younger might not, he's very well known for several prostitution scandals. And there's also, he may or may not have been involved in some war crimes as well. And candidate two is Jesus. Now, I'm cheating a little, right, in how I describe that to you. I'll acknowledge that. But I think we just have to look around, right, at the state of the American church, or just look at the state of our world and who our leaders are, and see, you know, maybe as humanity, we don't do a great job in picking who's in charge. Even in churches and places where we're all believers, sometimes we don't choose the way that God would choose. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, we're going to see, how does God choose leaders? Specifically, we're going to see how he chooses a king, and how he's going to choose and anoint David as king. And I think as we look at it, maybe we can learn a little bit about maybe how we should do this a little better. So you have your Bible, you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to read the entire chapter all the way through. This is a regular habit. So if you are able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him for being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when he came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as a man sees. The Lord looks on the outward appearance, or man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesus called Abinadab and made a pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shimma pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass by Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent him and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command his servants who are before you. Seek out a man who's skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he'll play it, and you'll be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who's with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Jesse sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service. He's found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ability just to gather together as those who love you and are here to worship you. I pray that you will continue to be with us this morning. Would your Holy Spirit make your word make sense to us? Would you show us and explain to us the parts that are confusing? Would you press on us where we need to be pressed, comfort us where we need to be comforted, and confront us in our blind spots where we need to be confronted? And would we leave this place having beheld you? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our slides aren't working this morning, but I'll still give it to you. Our first point is that God does not anoint leaders like we do. So God does not anoint leaders like we do. And by anointing here, it is kind of God's choosing, right? God doesn't choose leaders the way that the world does. And when I do say world, I don't just mean like those sinners out there, not like us good, righteous people. What I mean is like God doesn't choose people the way that we, even as good, mature believers who have walked with Jesus for a long time, choose people. God often chooses and anoints people that don't make any sense, even to us. And this is a classic passage of why. We see in verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? For I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons." There's a time to grieve and there's a time to act. God's ready to find a new king. And I love the way that God describes it. He says, "I have provided for myself." God is the one who provides leaders. God doesn't need other people to help him, and God will do it when he is ready. God doesn't need a great crop of candidates or thousands of resumes. When he wants a king, he'll go make a king from whoever it is that he chooses. And he tells Samuel that "I have chosen, I have provided from one of Jesse's sons." Samuel objects and says, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord says, "Take a heifer with you. Say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord." Samuel objects because he realizes what he's about to do is treasonous and dangerous. He can't just go anointing new kings. Saul will hear about this and certainly will kill him. Any king would. This is precisely why Herod, when he hears about the king that has been born, decides to kill all of the young baby boys. Because anyone who's going to be king has got to kill anyone else who would try to take his throne. So God tells him, "Here, go and sacrifice and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'll show you what to do, and you will anoint him whom I declare." God also makes it clear, "You're not choosing, I am choosing. Last time I let Israel choose, they got to pick the biggest, tallest, most handsome, strongest, richest. This time I'm going to choose, and I'm going to tell you what son it is." And Samuel doesn't get to know ahead of time. He has to wait, just like we do. And I think Samuel has to wait because God is trying to teach a lesson about how he chooses who the leaders are going to be. And here in 4, Samuel does what the Lord commanded. He comes to Bethlehem, and the elders come trembling and say, "Do you come peaceably?" This is understandable for us because think of the last time that Samuel and Saul were together, just in the last chapter. It ended very poorly and publicly. Saul has been rejected from being king. The prophet of God has declared that God has torn the kingdom from him and God is going to raise up another king. So they're scared. They don't know what his business is. "Are you coming to like do treason stuff, man? Like, don't involve us in this." But he says, I've come peaceably. I've just come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me. And he consecrates Jesse and his sons, invites them to the sacrifice. He tells them to get ready for worship, to be ready for one of them to be anointed. And to do that, they have to make themselves consecrated. They have to be holy. They need to repent of their sins, confess them, be washed, and then come ready, which is the thing that Saul has repeatedly failed to do over and over. When they all come, he looks on Eliab and thinks, ah, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel does what all of us would do if we were him. He would try to figure it out. Well, who's going to be the king? Well, one of this guy's sons. Well, we look at all of them and think, ooh, it must be that one. So the first one comes, but seems obvious. But nope, God says, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as a man sees. The Lord, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is the key verse. It's one that many of you may well know, that God does not choose how we choose. God does not anoint the way that we anoint leaders. Samuel looks at him and thinks, this must be the one, and God says, no, not at all. I've actually not just not chosen him, I've rejected him. As we look at the outward stuff, we look at what we can see, we go off of our first impressions. But God chooses based on the heart. He's looking for something much, much deeper. This again was Israel's problem with Saul. They wanted a king like all the other nations. So they got the handsomest, tallest, richest, best looking. And he has been a total failure. And now God is going to look for a different kind of king, and God doesn't choose like we do. So Jesse calls another son, Abinadab, makes him pass, and Samuel says, nope, God hasn't chosen this one. And then Shema passes, and he says, neither this one. And his third son comes by, but it's not that. And Jesse makes all seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel says to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Seven different sons pass by, and none of them are chosen by God. I want us to see here, too, it seems that Samuel is telling Jesse and has told Jesse exactly what's happening. He knows that he's there to anoint a king, and one of his sons are going to be the king. So it's not just that Samuel thinks, oh, maybe this oldest one was the king. That's also what Jesse thinks. Jesse's bringing his sons one at a time in front of Samuel to say, oh, one of my sons is going to be king? Well, Eliab, why don't you go first? I think it's, oh, not him? Okay, well, maybe it's this one. No, not that one? Okay, well, maybe this one. Wonder how the seventh son felt getting last in line, and he puts them that way, and then he runs out of sons. Jesse's picking which one he thinks is most likely, and there's one who's not there, the youngest. And Jesse in 11, or Samuel says to Jesse, are all your sons here? He says, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel says, well, send him and get him. We will not sit till he comes down. It's really funny to me. I think the Bible's hilarious a lot of the times. But Samuel's saying, are you sure this is all your sons? Because God said it's going to be one of them, and it's none of these guys. So the youngest is the least likely, and at the time of choosing, the king can't be found. Now, at the time of choosing the last king, Saul couldn't be found because he was hiding in the baggage, because he didn't want to be king. Well, this time the king can't be found, not because he's hiding somewhere, but because he's doing what? He's keeping the sheep. He's being a shepherd. He's doing it well when Saul was a terrible shepherd who lost his donkeys and wandered all around and couldn't find them. So we're introduced to David intentionally, I think, as the good shepherd who's with the sheep, who cares for the sheep. Even though he's the youngest, his own dad doesn't think he'll be king. Samuel has to tell him to go get him. You would think if you were Jesse, one of your sons was going to be king, you go, okay, well, I didn't think it would be him, but I'll go get him. Don't worry about it. I got one more. But he's got to get prodded by Saul and go, oh, yeah, I guess I forgot about him. Maybe he's the king. But he sends him, he brings him, and he is ruddy and has beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord says, arise, anoint him, for this is it. David finally comes, and God says, this is the one. Now, we may have a question, rightly, because we're told that he's good-looking, he's handsome, great eyes, but why does it tell us this? If I thought we just did this whole thing, God doesn't choose on the outward appearance. But then David comes and, well, he looks pretty good on the outward appearance. Well, I think at least part of why God does this is because of our tendency to go overboard. Right? As humanity, we always ping-pong and bounce between extremes. The pendulum swings one way for the other. And I think at least part of this is so that we can see this is not God saying the outside is bad or the outward appearance is all evil. So if he did that, we might just say, well, okay, you know, the Bible says the only people who can be leaders are those who are ugly and despicable. If anyone's good looking, you're out. We can't have that here. Okay, God didn't mean that. What he does mean is that's not what God is looking for. Those things may be present, and some of them are present in David, but it's really looking at the inward and the heart. David's handsome, but he wasn't who anybody thought would be king, including his father. And we get this strange description, right, that he's ruddy. Maybe you're like me. You had to look up, well, what does that mean? That's not usually the way we describe somebody. Certainly not if I was trying to compliment somebody on how good they were looking. You know, I wouldn't recommend calling your spouse this and see how they like it. But in Hebrew, this word here is used to describe one other person in the Old Testament, and that's Esau. So you describe him as being ruddy or red and covered in hair. I think that detail is important. I think there's at least a sense here that David looks like the man who was given this incredible blessing in his birthright and then squandered it and gave it away for a bowl of soup. David looks like that, but he will not give up his birthright or the blessing like Saul did. His dynasty will continue forever as it gets to Jesus. But Samuel takes the horn, he anoints him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rises up and gets to Ramah. We see the Spirit rushes on David. Okay, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit doesn't go on everybody. Okay, this is before Jesus, this is before Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. It's the Comforter, and he is for every single believer, but that comes after Jesus has ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit is sent. And now every single believer can have the Holy Spirit rush upon you and stay in you forever until you go to be with Jesus. And he does not depart. But that's not how God worked before. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came on some, usually just the prophets. Sometimes the kings. We've seen the Spirit rush on Saul at points when he prophesied. But here it says the Spirit rushes upon David, but from that day forward, the Spirit stays with him. We will not see the Spirit depart from David. It doesn't mean David's going to be perfect or great. He's going to fail. He's going to make bad decision after bad decision. He's going to doubt. He's going to sin in some ways we might think are way worse than Saul. But he will always have the Spirit of the Lord, and that's what qualifies David. God's the one who does it. I think just a lot of this chapter is just to remind us that God does not choose people like we do. And the way God chooses David is not just one instance, but it is the way that he chooses and he anoints people all throughout the Bible. This is how God still does it. Look at Jesus and how he chose his disciples. Okay, he was not picking the 12 most qualified, best people in all of Israel. He picked a tax collector, which nobody would have liked at that point. He didn't pick the smartest or the best. He chose an arrogant hothead who had a possibly pretty violent past like Peter. He chose Thomas, who was going to doubt. He chose fishermen and laborers. He even chose Judas. This is how God continues to choose and anoint us, right? God, it was our call to worship. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God loves to choose the most unlikely and most unqualified people to do his work. To show that it's not because they were so gifted or so charismatic or so wonderful or had all the circumstances, but just to show, man, this is God. God's the one who does this. And he can do it with anybody. Look what he did with these people. And when you look later, you look at the qualifications for elders or for pastors, there's nothing about the outward appearance and there's almost nothing about competence. The only thing about any kind of competence just says able to teach. It doesn't even say good at teaching. It doesn't say like nice to listen to, won't put me to sleep, just that they can do it. It doesn't have to say they can do it well. Everything else is character. Everything else is about holiness and righteousness. And who they are is that they're gentle, that they're above reproach, that they're hospitable. It says a whole lot more about their hearts. And yet, when we look and when we evaluate, that's not often what we do. And this is where churches get into big trouble. We evaluate leaders based on appearance, based on competence, what things look like, and that's when we get into huge trouble. That's when churches have. We start evaluating, let me figure out if this is true or not based on how, you know, the high quality of this video that I've seen on the internet. Well, this looked really good. They must be very competent. They sounded good. That has the appearance of it. Man, we have to remind ourselves that in the kingdom of God, we do things differently. And we have to do it differently. We can't be like, well, we're just like the world, except we just like care extra about character. We just focus on that a little more than all those sinners do. No, God chooses things totally different than we do. And God loves to choose and to pick the most unlikely people. It is a core part of the kingdom of God, and it's a core part of the gospel itself. I mean, why do you think God chose you? To be his sons and to be his daughters. Is because we're like so awesome and so amazing, he just had to have us. My number one pick, David Shields, he's the greatest ever. No, I don't think that's how God does it. He doesn't anoint people like we do, and we should be grateful for it. We also, our second point here is that God does not appoint leaders like we do. Try to keep it similar. Good thing I did today, since this wasn't working. God does not appoint leaders like we do. Right, so God anoints and he chooses leaders differently, but here God also puts them in power differently than we do. It's kind of what I mean by appoint, right? David's been anointed king. He says, okay, you're going to be the king. I've chosen you to be king. I've rejected Saul. It's going to be you, but he's not king yet. And it's going to take some time till he gets there. You see, in 14, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So the Holy Spirit leaves Saul. Okay, Saul had the Holy Spirit, and now he does not anymore. Why? Well, Saul has repeatedly ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit. He has repeatedly heard the Holy Spirit saying, Saul, that was wrong. Saul, you need to repent. Saul, you need to apologize. Saul, you shouldn't have done that. Saul, you need to come back to me. I want to forgive you, but you have to acknowledge what you've done. And Saul continually says, nope, I refuse. And he has stiff-armed and stiff-armed and stiff-armed and grieved the Holy Spirit enough and refused to repent. And so the Holy Spirit says, okay, have it your way, and leaves. God sends a harmful spirit instead. Some of your translations may say evil. The Hebrew word there is ra. It has a lot of possible meanings. I don't think this is a demon that God is sending to punish Saul. It does seem to be kind of an angel of judgment or a consequence of his sin. Right? It's a spiritual punishment for just ignoring God. And if we just read this part, we can seem like, wow, that's really harsh for God. If you look at the whole story of what Saul has done, Saul has had every opportunity over and over and over and over and over again of God's grace for him to repent, for him to do the right thing, and he refuses. And so now there's consequences. Okay, when my children keep messing up and 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 messing up, eventually, at some point, there's got to be some kind of consequence if I love them. And so now that comes. And even as it's coming, there's still an opportunity for Saul to repent. But what's he going to do? How should he respond? Saul's servants say, hey, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Even the people around him can recognize that something's happening. Say, it seems like God is punishing you for your sinfulness. It's obvious. So how should Saul respond? Well, the way he should respond is the way all of us should respond when we sin or when we face consequences or discipline is we should repent. We should pray. We should lament. We should ask God for mercy and for forgiveness, and then we find it. But that's not what Saul has done. It's not what we will do. But also, what would we expect, right, in this story, if we're reading it together? Okay, David's been chosen as king. He's been anointed as king. He's going to be the next king. He's filled with the Spirit. The Spirit has left Saul. Now God is punishing him and judging him. This is the perfect time for Saul to get kicked out of his kingship and for David to come right in. And yet, that's not how God works. That's how we would work if we were in charge, if we were God. That's when we put David in. Okay, we're done with Saul. He's bad. He's going to keep getting worse. Let's send him over there. Let's put David in now. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that God doesn't put him in charge as we go through the rest of the story, because we're going to come back to it. In 16, our Lord, command your servants, seek out a man who's skillful in playing the lyre. Then when the harmful spirit's upon you, he can play and you'll be well. So they said, you know what? Maybe instead of repenting, maybe instead of coming to faith and to seeking God and his mercy, maybe we should find like some good music. Maybe if we just listen to a couple bangers, Saul, I think that would really just help. That's what we need. That's going to be awesome. That'll just really help this go better. Now, I love music. Okay, I like to listen to music when I'm down or depressed or when I just need a good cry. Can help me feel better. Okay, there is no music that can substitute for the Holy Spirit. But Saul says, yeah, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. Saul likes the idea and he asks for a man to be provided. I think the Bible uses that word again intentionally. Early on, God said he'll provide a king. Now Saul wants someone provided, and God the Father is going to provide that man. Just so happens to be exactly who he's chosen. One of the young men says, hey, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He's skillful in playing, man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech, good presence, and the Lord is with him. Man, what if we could be described that way? He's from Bethlehem. It's the city of David where our Savior will be born. He's musically talented. That's not usually something we look for in a king, but that's something that we like. He's brave. He's skilled in war and fighting. He doesn't run his mouth. He speaks wisely. He's somebody people want to be around. His presence brings the peace of God, and God is with him. That's who all of us would want as a leader, as a king. And Saul says, yeah, send me David, your son, who's with the sheep. Now this anointed one, what is he still doing? He's still just with the sheep. He's not ruling over people and bossing people around. He's caring for the animals. And Jesse takes a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a goat and sends them by David, his son, to Saul. So David comes and he comes with gifts. Bread and wine and a goat. The one who God has chosen comes with gifts for the one God has rejected. The one who's been cast out from God's presence is brought mercy from the one who's in God's presence. And he comes with presents that the other king doesn't need and doesn't deserve, and yet he brings them. And David comes to Saul. He enters the service, and Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. David comes, and he just serves Saul. He spends his time serving under the king. He should replace the king. He should overthrow the king. He should lead a coup. He's the one who should be king. But he serves the king, and he does it so well that the king loves him. And Saul says to Jesse, let him remain in my service. He's found favor in my sight. He says, I want him to stay in my court. He's just doing so well. I love it. In 23, whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre, and he played it with his hand, and Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is a large part of David's service. Whenever Saul is being tormented, David plays. Now, we tend to focus, right, on a lot of the theological questions that we may have here, and those are worth chasing. I'm happy to chase them later with you if you want. But for now, I want you to just focus, and the main part I think the Bible is trying to make here is, how is David acting right now? Saul is being cursed by God. He is rejected by God. David is anointed. He should be the king. He's going to be appointed soon. And God intentionally wants him to serve Saul. He's serving somebody who is lost, somebody who is actively rejecting God, who is far from him, who wants nothing to do with him, who every day David could just say, you know what, Saul, I have a solution for your problems. Instead of listening to me play, we could go repent and get right with God. And Saul doesn't listen to that, and so David plays anyway. He's not getting any closer to being the king. He's spending all of his time helping the king he's supposed to replace. It'd go better for David if he would just leave and let Saul's kingdom crumble faster. And yet this is how God works. This is what God's doing. David's not going to be king at all in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And we got a few more chapters to go. He's not going to be king until 2 Samuel. There's a whole lot of time between when he is anointed and when God actually appoints him and uses him. And for now, this is the way God wants David to act. He wants him just to serve. For years, David will serve Saul. For many decades, he will be ignored. He will be mistreated. For years, Saul will try to kill him, and he will be on the run with nothing. And God will still not appoint David as king. He will still make him wait. We may have a whole lot of guesses as to why God does it, but the reality is this is the way our God works so much of the time. If you've walked with him for long, you know this. A lot of the time, God makes us wait. Sometimes he moves quickly and it's wonderful. A lot of the times he does not. God does not work on our timetable. His timing is not our timing, and the way he is slow to place David in power is the way that he is slow and works in a lot of our lives. The entire timing of the kingdom of God is not ours. I mean, look at Jesus. How did Jesus spend his time? When God came down and took on flesh and was born to us, for 30 years he just worked with his hands and he made stuff in a small town. Did almost nothing of note, accomplished no great things, did no great miracles, no wonderful preaching, didn't gather any followers. He was anointed, but he wasn't appointed king yet. And even then, when he came, when he revealed himself as the Son of God, when he preached the kingdom and said he was the Messiah, and I am the king that was promised, I am the son of David, he still didn't accomplish what they thought that he would. Instead of going and sitting on a great throne, he hung himself on a cross. Instead of a crown of jewels and glory, he took a crown of thorns. He didn't come in glory and triumph, but he came to suffer. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. He didn't come to judge and condemn and to get rid of all of the sinners. Instead, he came to forgive and to draw them to himself. He didn't come to kill, he came to heal. And when he was finally resurrected after feeding death on the cross and bringing the forgiveness of our sins, he ascended into heaven. And even yet, still now, we wait. He sits on the throne in heaven, but we wait for him to sit on the throne here in the new heavens and the new earth when he returns. God doesn't work the way that we do. He certainly doesn't work the way that we want him to. We've waited 2,000 years for him to come, and we will probably still wait a few more until he decides that it's time. God doesn't do things our way, but we need to do things his way and to recognize that, you know, there's a lot of the time God's way may not make any sense to us at all. But it doesn't have to. We're not called to understand God or understand all of his ways. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But we are called to trust him, to put our faith in him. You know, I think about this with my, you know, with my kids a lot. They, you know, they're learning. They're getting a lot smarter than I think that they are. But there's a whole lot of things they don't understand. They understand my rules and understand why we're doing something, why we're not doing other things. And there are a few times where I have to sit them down and look them in the eye and just say, do you trust me? Don't you know that I love you? That I care for you? That I'm not trying to ruin your life? I'm not trying to take all your fun away? I'm not trying to make you have a miserable time? I want what is best for you. I get that you don't understand this. I get that you don't like it. I don't like it either, but because I love you, this is what we're going to do. Just trust me. Times I think we just need to trust the Lord. We don't know what he's doing. We don't like what he's doing. We wish he would do something different. We're praying he would do something different. We've been praying for a long time and he still won't. And we don't know, but what we do know is we can trust the one who loves us and we can trust the one who died for us. Even what he's doing doesn't make sense. Let's pray for us, or I'm going to pray for us and invite our worship team to come up. Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you are not a God that we could imagine, not a God that we can dream up, not a God that we can trap and place in a box and explain perfectly every single thing about you, because you are beyond us. You're God. You are worthy of our worship and our adoration. You are worthy of our love, of our faith, and of our trust. Lord, I pray that you will help us. Help us to trust you. Lord, those of us who doubt, who don't believe, would you help our unbelief? Help us to trust that you are the provider, you are the one who is in control, and even though your ways don't make any sense to us, you know what you're doing. We can trust you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, Son of David, the King of Kings. Amen. Rabel, won't you stand with us as we worship our Lord through song one more time? We send you out with this benediction. May the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who has all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever, bless you and keep you from stumbling, so one day you'll be presented blameless before his presence with great joy. God bless you. Go in peace.